Well, good morning. We have a pretty full house and grateful for that encouragement of lots of people who, Lord willing, as Keith expressed so beautifully in his Lord's Supper talk, want to do what God wants us to do. And I thought that was perfect. It hit me. He talked about emotions as he opened that talk, and at the end he talked about a young man who just wants to do what God wants him to do. And seeing the connection between Jesus and hopefully all of us was powerful. So I'm grateful for that. Grateful for that, and grateful for all of you who have shown your interest in doing what God wants us to do this morning. Something I have tried to emphasize in my preaching and teaching is the idea of the key character of Scripture. Who's the key character of Scripture? Hey, okay, so now I can change that. I have emphasized in my preaching, at least to Mike, that God is the key character of Scripture. But hopefully that at least rings a bell for you, for those of you who are members here. But my point in continually saying that and beating that drum quite a bit is to communicate the idea that Scripture is first and foremost about God. That's who the Bible's all about. Most of our Bible is made up of the Old Testament. If you took a Bible and you divided where the divide is between the Old and New Testament, the vast majority of Scripture is the Old Testament, which is in many ways an historical description of a time when God's people were under a covenant that doesn't even apply to us anymore. And so we might ask the question, why is that even there? Is it because the Bible is for history buffs and it's a big history textbook? No, it's because the Bible's purpose is firstly to teach us about God, to teach us who He is. So what we see in the Old Testament is we see a picture of what God is like. That's what it's teaching us through His dealings with mankind over a period of several thousand years. We learn so much about God by seeing Him interact with mankind, by seeing what He does, how He responds, how He acts in those scenarios. We watch how He handles both their times of faithfulness and more often their times of rebellion and faithlessness. But not only do we learn a great deal about God from observing and looking at how He behaves and what He does in the biblical record, but many times the biblical writers actually tell us outright things about God's nature. They say things like, "This is God, He is this way." And we could point out several passages like that even in the Old Testament. Now, as I pointed out in our lesson on Job recently, there is much about God that we are not told by the biblical writers, nor are we shown it by the events that they recorded. A lot of things we'd like to know, and we just don't. Scripture doesn't reveal it to us. But while it is important to accept that truth, that there are some things we're just not told about God, it is just as important to accept and understand that there are other things that we ought to learn about God because the Holy Spirit has revealed them to us quite clearly through the Word. And so if it's there for us to learn, and if the Spirit has revealed it to us, then those things we need to be confident about. And one thing Scripture is very clear to tell us about the nature of God is that God is unchanging. God is unchanging. And maybe you picked up on that theme in some of the songs. Darren does a great job at theming our songs around what we're thinking about in the sermon. I'm grateful for that. But from very early in Scripture, the idea that God is unchanging is made pretty well clear to us, not just by what we observe about God through the biblical examples of His actions, and as we see, hey, God's acting the same way He acted way back when, or God's still fulfilling the same promise He made way back when. So we see it in examples of His actions, but we also see it by direct statements that the biblical writers make of, hey, this is what God is like. And those things are sprinkled throughout the Bible. Even as early as in the Torah, those first five books of the Bible, we see this. In passages like Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, which says, God is not man that He should lie, or a son of man that He should change His mind. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not fulfill it? So early on in the biblical narrative, we see this truth. But this continues through the biblical story in texts like at the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6, He says, "For I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. I, the Lord, do not change." And even into the New Testament, James says, in James chapter 1, verse 17, probably familiar with this text, "Every good gift And every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So the truth that God is unchanging is well established biblically in little snippets that we read throughout the Bible, from the Torah, the very beginning of Scripture, all the way to the epistles written after Jesus had even come to earth and gone back into heaven. But I do think one of the most important questions we can ask about this truth, that God is unchanging, is what are we supposed to do with that knowledge? How are we supposed to respond to that? Are we just supposed to take that concept and make it a feather in our cap that we walk around saying, well, you know, God is unchanging. He's actually immutable, to use a fancy term. I mean, that can't be it, right? And the reason I don't believe that's the point is because Scripture itself does more with that truth about God's unchanging nature than just presenting it as some cool fact that we can regurgitate about God when we want to impress our friends. And so if you have a Bible with you or near you this morning, grab it and open to Psalm 102. Let me invite you to the book of Psalms. Psalm 102 is one of the biblical texts that picks up on this truth of God being unchanging. And not only does it pick up on that truth, it helps us understand what we're supposed to do with that fact. How are we supposed to respond? What are we supposed to do with this? And so we'll talk more later about the context of this psalm and its broader scope. But for now, I want you to read with me starting near the end of the psalm in verse 25. Psalm 102, beginning in verse 25. Speaking of God, the psalmist says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." Now, verse 27 is where the psalmist, whose identity is actually unknown to us, that's where he most clearly states the truth that we've been talking about, that God is unchanging. God is the same, is how he puts it. And he states it this way, speaking to God himself, "But you are the same, and your years have no end." That's interesting language, and I think something we ought to note about that is that the psalmist here is not saying God is bound by time like we are, like he operates in years, that God is like 17 quadzillion years old, and now he's just going to keep adding more years onto his age. That's not it. He's using what biblical commentators call accommodative language to describe God. God is as if. God is like someone whose years have no end. He's speaking from his perspective, saying that from his vantage point as a human limited to time, he's looking at God, and it is as if God has years that never end. In reality, God doesn't exist in time at all like we do. It's not like he was, well, how long was it before God made the world when he was sitting around up there in eternity? No, he's not even in time at all, right? And so God's not like us in that sense, but the psalmist is using an analogy to make a point about God, that no matter how much time may elapse from our perspective, God doesn't change. He's the same. So that's something to keep in mind. But what I really want you to notice about what the psalmist is saying in these verses is the contrast he sets up. There's this parallelism going on here where the psalmist says, here's something, namely the earth and the skies, that are a certain way, but God is not that way. You notice how he does that twice in verses 25 through 27. Verse 25, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain." And then he does it again. "They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." You see that contrast he sets up twice, so there's that parallel in the contrast. And because he's so emphatic about that, what I think the psalmist wants us to see is that God is completely different from everything else we see around us. And why is he completely different from everything around us? Well, for one thing, the writer starts verse 25 by acknowledging that God is the creator and that everything else is the creation. But his bigger point here, I think, is that unlike everything around us, God is unchanging. Everything else around us is changing. Let that sink in. That's something that really sank in sunk in, something like that. For me, this past week, everything we know, everyone we know, every person we know as well, is subject to change. People change. People change physically. That's obvious to us. As we look around us, we have to recognize that we are all constantly physically changing. Ryder is constantly growing and getting bigger. That's how he's changing. Ryder is changing all the time. And for our family who doesn't live here, when they see him or see a picture of him, they say, whoa, he's so much bigger than the last time I saw him, right? He's changing all the time. It's this dynamic growth. He's also getting stronger. He's getting more and more hair every day. He's getting more and more agile and gets around more easily every day. And on the other hand, the rest of us, the majority of us who are older, get around less easily every day. And we are not getting more hair. We are losing hair. And we are getting weaker every day. And oh, man, that's kind of painful. And so we're changing too, but the opposite way. And ultimately, if we look around objectively, we will be reminded that while a lot of us may try to mask the aging process and say, oh, no, I'm young in spirit still, well, the reality is we're all heading towards death. We're all expiring. We're changing and heading that direction. And that's the point that the psalmist makes about everything. Everything is that way. In all creation, that's what he says in Psalm 102. It's all going to perish at some point. It's all going to be gone. So people change physically. Everything changes physically. But people also change in their character and what they're like. Sometimes people change for the better. They draw closer to God, they come to know His truth, and they match themselves more closely to God's word. That's what the Israelites, the remnant, was doing in Nehemiah that we talked about this morning. They read the law and they said, we're not doing that. Okay, we're going to change. We're going to start following the law. We're going to renew this covenant, and we're going to reobserve these feasts that we're supposed to be doing. And so they changed. They started looking different. People can change for the better, but sometimes people also change for the worse. Disappointing us, letting us down. You're not the same person who I used to know. Maybe you've said that or heard that said. Maybe they drift from God. They drift from what is right. No matter who you want to use as an example, though, there's no exception to the rule that people are constantly changing. That's just universal. And there are a lot of physical changes that we simply have no control over. But not only do people change, circumstances change. Sometimes people find that their job has been taken away from them. They've been let go from their work. Their circumstances changed and they had no control over it. I think of Jerry, who years into his career as a meat cutter, all of a sudden his job is gone and he's near retirement. He's like, what am I going to do? His circumstance changed. And then, of course, sometimes that kind of thing forces you to change locations. And so your circumstance may change in that way. Changes in circumstance are common to us. Possessions change. I was thinking about this as I was sitting writing the sermon. Look around at everything you can see. I mean, really, you have my permission to, look around. It's a little, okay, is there anything in here that does not change or will not change? Or anything outside this building, same way. Wood rots, right? Over time, eventually wood rots. Clothes wear out. Carpet wears out. Cars break down. Houses, even, those are longer investments than cars, but houses have some issues that start to need to be addressed as we get to older houses. Machines break, technology stops working, technology starts working again, and we have no idea how it did it, and it's just back, okay, I don't know what happened there. My phone battery life changed from the time I got it to now. Maybe you've had that experience. My phone battery is not what it used to be when I got my phone. It could go all day, and now it's like, gotta keep it plugged in all the time, right? It changes. Everything we own is subject to change. But the psalmist says that's even true of creation. That's true of even these grand aspects of God's created world that you see around us. Even atheistic scientists know that the sun is changing. The sun and its makeup, the gases are changing, the stars are changing. They burn out and they expire. The earth is changing. It's not going to last forever, according to their calculations. And they get really alarmed about that. Oh, the climate is changing and the earth is changing. What are we going to do? Are we going to run out? Well, the psalmist says, I know that. Thousands of years ago, he knew that to be true. And he says, it's not going to happen by accident. You will change them, he says to God. You will change them like a robe. And so he says, they'll even wear out like a garment. We talk about our clothes wearing out. The world's going to be like that as well. My dad is notorious in our family for still having and wearing his clothes from like the 90s. Like before he got married, he's still got a lot of those clothes. And we're like, Dad, seriously? But he takes really good care of his clothes. It's impressive, honestly. But eventually, he has started needing to buy new clothes recently. After, you know, 30 years of wearing the same wardrobe, it's time to maybe swap some things out. Because believe it or not, those clothes have started to wear out. Even though he took immaculate care of them, and he is great at that. I mean, it is very impressive. Although maybe it's more because my mom said, Patrick, you've been wearing that polo for 30 years. It's time to get some new clothes. But I think they've been wearing out also. But in any case, we get that. Clothes wear out. And the psalmist says all creation's like that. Rivers and streams change course over time. They don't take the same path they took 1,000 years ago. Their water level rises and falls through the seasons. The weather changes. The trees change every single year here. That's one of the cool things about not living in Florida, is I get to actually see the seasons. But they're constantly changing, right? The leaves and everything remind us of that. Even evergreens, you might say, well, evergreens, they don't change color. Well, they change. They either grow or they die, right? And we know the psalmist is right when he says all this because we see it everywhere. The more we think about it, the more we realize nothing is exempt from change. Everything we look around and see, it's going to change. It's subject to change. But the psalmist makes a contrast. The fact that all creation is going to perish and wear out and pass away, he says that's only half the story. He says all creation is going to change and wear out and perish, but you, God, will remain. And you, God, are the same, and your years have no end. And his point is this: God isn't like anything else you know. I think that's one of the great mistakes we can make, is trying to make God like things we are familiar with. And what happens is we shrink him in our thinking to smaller proportions than he really is. Literally everything else will change. Everything else, every single thing, no exceptions, will change and eventually pass away. God will not. He's not like any of us or any of these things. And I think it's hard for us to imagine someone who does not change at all, because everyone we have tangible experience with does. But that's the psalmist's point, that that's who God is. There's no one else like God. That's the point. And there's a sense in which he is beyond our comprehension in that way, because we have nothing to which we can accurately and totally compare him. In fact, that's kind of exactly the sort of thing Isaiah says in Isaiah 40 when he says in verse 18 of Isaiah 40, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him?" And he goes on to say, "An idol? No, they're nothing alike at all." And then God himself repeats that idea down in verse 25 of Isaiah 40. He says, "To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. God isn't like anything else with which we're familiar. And the psalmist in Psalm 102 emphasizes that with regard to his being totally unchanging. And another thing the psalmist says is completely unique about God is that he has no end. And in reality, that's logical, that because God is unchanging, he is eternal. Someone's not going to decay. They're not going to wear out. They're not going to expire. They're not going to start to show signs of age. They also never came to be what they are, but they've always been exactly the same. They didn't grow like Ryder is. They've just always been that way. Well, what do we call that? Call it eternal. One who's always been that way, never came into being, but has always been the same. That's being eternal. So it makes perfect sense that these two attributes of God go hand in hand. If God isn't going to change, that means he will never cease to be, nor did he ever come to be, because that would have involved him changing from not existing to existing. And he doesn't change. So therefore, the God who does not change must also be the God who is eternal. Okay, so let's zoom out for a second. So God is unchanging. God is eternal. Really amazing things about God. And there's a sense in which the value of that realization is just that we sit back and stand in awe of God and say, wow, how amazing is God? He's not like anything else we know. He's so much greater. So that's one sense in which there's value in realizing that. But there's also another sense in which that's not the only thing that we are to do with that information. God being unchanging and eternal means something for us. It means something personal. And actually, the writer of Psalm 102 explains that for us also. And one of the primary things he teaches us about what God being unchanging means for us is that because God is unchanging, we have mercy. We have mercy. And you might think, well, doesn't that mean God changed his mind from punishing us and was going to be merciful? No. Spoiler alert. No, it doesn't. So now we get to zoom out to see this. We get to take a look at the context of these few verses we've been looking at the end of the psalm and consider the whole psalm. And the first two verses of the psalm really give us an idea of what's going on in this text. As he opens Psalm 102, he says, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call." The writer in this psalm, in broadly speaking terms, he's asking for God's mercy. This is a psalm asking for God's mercy. He's suffering, and he's asking God, hey, notice me. Take notice of what I'm dealing with and have compassion on me and give me relief. What's interesting to me about this psalm, among many things, is that this psalm is categorized as a penitential psalm. That's another way of saying the psalm is categorized as a repentance psalm, a psalm where he's repenting of sin. And so it's categorized with other psalms wherein the writer confesses sin to God, says, look, I've done wrong. I am sinful, and I'm asking you for forgiveness. I'm asking you for mercy despite the sin that I've committed against you. And if you look even more closely, you'll notice that he, the writer in this case, seems to be pleading with God on behalf of an even larger group of people. He asks God to have pity on Zion and favor her in verse 13. And then in verse 20, he wants God to hear the groans of the prisoners and set free those who were doomed to die. The reason that classification, though, of this psalm, people want to call it a penitential psalm, the reason that's interesting is that there's no specific confession of sin. Every other penitential psalm that I'm aware of has that element to it, to say, this is what I've done, it was wrong. I'm sorry for that, God. But this psalm doesn't have that. Now, there is some form of acknowledgement that they're being judged or that they're suffering punishment or judgment, but there's not a specific confession of sin. But nonetheless, there are no excuses made. The judgment and the punishment is not being debated. Like in Job, he says, why is this coming upon me? I didn't do anything wrong. If I did, it would be right, but I didn't, so why is it here? That's not the case in this psalm. It's not being debated. Why? This isn't just. No, I'm saying, yeah, we're being judged, we're being punished, we're suffering. But instead, an appeal to God is being made based on his mercy and for the sake of his name. We see that in verse 15, nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will fear your glory. We see it in verse 18, let this be recorded for a generation to come so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And then we see it in verses 21 and 22. In verse 20, he asks them, hear the groans of the prisoners, set free those doomed to die who are subject to judgment. Verse 21, that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise, when peoples gather together and kingdoms to worship the Lord. But as the psalmist makes this request for mercy, he grounds that request in the fact that God is unchanging and that God is eternal. That's his basis for asking God for mercy. He's saying, because you do not change, not in spite of you not changing, could you maybe give us some mercy? No, because you do not change, would you give us mercy? Would you look on us with tenderness and with forgiveness? He does that in verses 12 through 13. In verse 12, he says, but you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. So that's his basis in wanting God to show mercy and deliverance. But then in verse 13, based on that, he makes his request in the form of a confident statement. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come. And then, of course, as he closes the psalm, he brings it back around to God's unchanging nature as he again asks for mercy. That's what we've been looking at this whole time. Verse 23 acknowledges that God intends to bring judgment or has brought judgment on the psalmist. He says, he has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. And then he asks for mercy in verse 24. Oh, my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. And then he concludes with the four verses we looked at when we began the lesson. So what's his point? His point is that it is only because God is unchanging and eternal that the psalmist feels he can be confident and have hope in the idea that God will show mercy to him. God will be willing to show him mercy. God will be able to show him mercy. He's saying, God, you are the same all the time. That's what verse 27 says. You are the same. And it's in your nature to show mercy or pity to your people. You're patient. You're long-suffering. You have steadfast love. And so I am confident that that's what you're going to do. And that's what he says in verse 13. Now, if God was like us and constantly changing, he would probably just be done and bring about immediate judgment on sin and be done with us forever. I'm through. That's it. And if someone doesn't do their job in our world, we fire them. We don't say, now, I'm still going to be here anytime you want to come back and do your job, and you'll still get your paycheck, and it's still going to be offered to you. No, we let them go if they stop working. That's how we act. If someone doesn't pay rent, after a little bit of time, we say, you're evicted. You're out. This is not a charity. It's a rental property. If someone hurts us personally, we also tend to want to cut them off and just say, I'm removing you. You're not going to get access to my heart anymore. And of course, the trend right now in culture is to encourage people to just cut all the toxic people out of your life. We might have liked them at one point, but now that they've changed, we don't, and we're ready to be done with them. That's typically, that kind of thing is how we operate. And yet the psalmist says, just like God's not like everything else in creation, God's not like that either. He was merciful before, and he doesn't change in that. And he keeps on being who he is throughout the generations. Now, that's not to the exclusion of God's being just to punish sin and evil doing, but it is to say that God brings about judgment while also giving opportunity to repent and be restored. In fact, in many cases, that's the point of his judgment, is to try and wake the people up, to say, come back to me, this is what I want. And for the psalmist, he believes it to be in God's character that he shows pity and mercy. And because God will never end and God will never change, he knows that God still desires to show mercy to his people if they will repent. And because God does not change, we can know that the same is true for you and for me today. Just as the psalmist took confidence in God's unchanging nature, that long ago he'd promised mercy to the people of Israel in the past and would therefore be faithful to that promise and to his character as a merciful God, just as he took confidence in that, we can do the same. We have mercy because God is so unchanging that even our defiance and our rebellion in our past was not enough to cause him to change and decide not to give us a chance for mercy like he promised. Even though we, like Israel, have rebelled, we've all gone astray, every one of us like sheep, we, like Israel, also have an opportunity to receive mercy because God does not change. If God did change, not only might he just decide to stop being merciful and decimate us sinners, but he would also not be able to guarantee continued mercy. If he changed, that would mean he was susceptible to changing from existing to not existing. Oh, all of a sudden, whoops, I changed, I don't exist anymore. And if God wasn't around, well, how could he guarantee that we'd continue to get mercy and be given life? But God is unchanging in his character, therefore he extends mercy. And God is also unchanging in his very existence. Therefore, he can extend us eternal mercy that we can always count on. And in that same sense, the final thing the psalmist goes on to say is that because God is unchanging, we can have true security. He ends the psalm by saying in verse 28, the children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. The psalmist is so confident in God's security that he says even his children are going to dwell securely. Even when he's not around to see it or make sure that it's going to happen, he knows that God is so perfectly unchanging that even his children, his offspring, his grandchildren, and so on, are going to be able to dwell securely in God. And his point isn't to say, well, my kids have security, but I don't. It's the kids. No, his point is he's highlighting that God will continue to provide security long after he, the psalmist, is gone, because God is that constant. God is that unchanging that I know he's still going to be around and he's still going to be the same kind of God to you that he has been to me. And that's significant. When the psalmist zooms out and he looks at his life, he says, everything else is changing, Everything in all creation, it's passing away, it's going to perish, it constantly is being changed, just like a garment that wears out. So anything in this world that I choose to hold on to is going to let me down at some point. It's all going to let me down at some point because it's all changing. It's not going to hold up forever, and he knows he's going to suffer for it. But God, on the other hand, is not that way. God is the same and is forever, and so for the psalmist, the choice is clear. God is the only one to whom he can turn for true security, not only for himself, but for his offspring. When he's not around, he knows they can turn to God and find security. Guys, we have a lot of things that try to offer us security. We have security systems, security blanket is a colloquialism, right? We have homes that try to provide us with security. There's someone recently who wanted to sell us a house, and they did sell us a house. That house was designed to provide us with security. We could take shelter in it and be secure from intruders, be secure from severe weather, all kinds of external elements. But the house we're buying is not going to be eternal. I mean, it seems like a pretty good house. That's why we bought it. But it's not going to be eternal. One day it's going to fall down. We have insurance policies that offer us security. But I've got a lot of friends in Florida who had insurance when the hurricanes came through, and you want to know something funny? That insurance didn't do them a whole lot of good. They've had a real hard time getting any money out of that insurance company. Shocker. It let them down. It offered them all the security. Have peace of mind. Even if the storms come, we'll take care of you. But they didn't. They changed. They said this, and they didn't do it. Even our spouses or our families may offer us some level of security. I'm always going to be here. I'm always going to love you. It's you and me, babe, right? But the truth is, they can't offer us perfect security either. Because, as we already established, people change. And even if people don't change in character, people change in whether they're existent on this earth or not. People die. We're all changing. We're all heading toward that. And so even if I say, I'm going to love you for the rest of my life, well, that might not be the rest of your life. And so I can't offer you perfect security, even if I wanted to, even if I was as faithful as I could possibly be. And we could keep going with this list, but the point is this. Nothing in this world, no person in this world can offer us true security. Only God can do that. Because they all change. And therefore, their guarantees, their best offer of security has an expiration date. At some point, it's going to change. But God doesn't have an expiration date. He's eternal. Nor does his guarantee of security expire. He's offered us eternal life. And he can offer us eternal life because he is eternal. That's the only reason it works. God would have no ability to offer us eternal life if he wasn't going to be around to make sure through eternity that that promise was still made good on. But unlike all of us and everything around us, he can offer us eternal life. He can offer us that promise because he will never change, and therefore he will always exist to make good on that promise, to fulfill his word just as he currently does. We all need hope beyond the grave. Some people say, I'm not worried about that, I'm not concerned about that, but they are. We all are. We all know that's coming, and we need hope. We want hope. We want something to make it better. If we're honest with ourselves, we all have an internal fear of death. We fear it. But the problem is, none of us can offer any kind of hope around that to each other, because we're going to die too. I could try to offer you some hope. Well, even though you're gone, I'm going to try to take care of things and make sure your legacy goes on. Well, I'm going to die too. How am I going to offer you any solution? Same is true with the rest of creation. It's all going to change and decay. So if we want hope beyond the grave, we have to turn to someone who isn't subject to the grave, who will never die, who will never change, who will never wear out, who is eternal. We have to turn to God. Have you turned to God? That's a question for those who haven't been baptized into Christ, but it's also a question for all of us. Have we turned to God? Is he the one in whom we're finding security, or are we finding security in things that change? Am I finding my security in my job? Am I finding it in my home? Am I finding it in my family? This is not to say that those things can never offer us some form of security. But if that's where we're ultimately looking for eternal security, we're going to be disappointed. Let's put our trust in God. Is he the one in whom you're putting your trust this morning? Is he the one in whom you're finding security? With him, you'll never be disappointed in that. Never, ever. Ever, ever. Throughout eternity. Because he's never changed and he will never change. He is eternal and his promises are not ever going to fail because he's always going to be here to make sure that they are fulfilled. He's promised eternal life to those who are in Jesus, who die with Jesus in baptism and become a child of his. And if you haven't done that, we invite you to think about that as we stand and as we sing.